Well, we continue in our morning series from the Messianic Psalms as we study these Old Testament Psalms, either directly or indirectly pointing to Christ's coming. And some of them point to things that happened in Jesus' life, of course, in his ministry or his death, things that happened when he was arrested or when he went to the cross. Other Messianic Psalms, like we've been looking at, seem to point to the overall picture we have of who this promised Messiah really was and what his character and his ministry and reign as king would entail. And when we come to Christmas, we need to remember, don't we, that the message we celebrate, the event of Jesus' birth, is tied into a much grander picture of God's plan of salvation from the beginning of time. The birth of a king, a Messiah, who would come for one and reign out of King David's human line. When the New Testament writers talk about Christ, they are clear that Christ, this promised anointed Messiah, was to be from the human line of King David. And in that human line, but also God's Son. So when Christ was born, the angels, the shepherds, Zechariah, Simeon, others are rejoicing that this long-awaited hope, this Messiah, was born right before them there, before their eyes, in this little baby Jesus. So we rejoice, don't we, in God's love that His divine Son would be born as a little baby and come in this world in humble circumstances in order to save us, yes. But we must see who this Jesus fully is, this baby Christ that was born in the larger picture of the scheme of God's plan. And this is why Psalms like the ones we've looked at, Psalm 20 and Psalm 45 the last few weeks, and the one today, Psalm 110, I think, are partly so important. As Boyce said, what a gulf there is between God's evaluation of His beloved Son and the rejection and scorn that He had and He got on this earth. But God reversed all that, Boyce said. For God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, received Him into heaven, and said, "Sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool." Today, Jesus is at God's right hand, you see, ruling over all things in heaven and earth. And that's God's doing. It's not up to us or others whether Jesus is Lord. God has made Him this way. God has promised it. God has done it. You can fight about it, as one man said, or be broken by it, or submit to it. And through faith, grow in obedience and praise to God. So we must think this way about Jesus, as He is today, the God-man, the King, God and man, who fulfilled all the Old Testament promises, who is fully God and fully man forever, who came to do the work God had for Him as a human, living perfectly, dying for our sin on the cross, and whom God has raised now to His right hand. And this is what Christmas is fully about. This King who fulfilled God's will and God's promises, who came as the final King, God and man together, to reign forever, fulfilling all God had said, who will reign as priest and king forever, the psalm tells us, as we look to His return. And that's what this most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, teaches us about. How do we grow to see Him as He really is? This King that was born, not as we want Him to be. It's like in the Chronicles of Narnia, one time in that movie, Lucy asked about the lion who stands for Jesus, "Is he safe?" And they say, "No, he's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He's the King." And most people's image, of course, of Jesus, especially at Christmas time, and we know that there's great truth in it, is of the baby in the manger. And of course that is true. It's a sentimental picture that we love. It reminds us of the wonder of God's love. He humbled Himself. He became a man. He became a little baby. And we know He would go to the cross. We know those things are essential. He was born to die. And it was all crucial. He had to do this. But He is no longer a baby or a child or the God-man who died on the cross. He did that once and for all. And now He's ascended. He's exalted to the right hand of God. As this man, Walter Chantry, said, "You may pour out great love and recognition of a personal relationship you have with Him. He is your Lord. You are His and He is yours. However," Chantry says, "you and He are not pals." Not pals, good buddies and mates. He is Lord. He is Master. And we're His servants. We're His children. He's above us on the scale of being, as he says. See, the point is, Christmas tells us this God-man, this king, comes to reign and rule as king forever, as God and man together forever, that we might grow to know God fully and worship him, and grow to know the only true joy and peace we can have that's in him alone. Our God and king took on human nature, never sinning, overcoming our sin through his death on the cross. And he took that human nature on, but he'll never lay it down. He's God and man together forever, reigning perfectly in his glorious rule as our final king. So Christ, we've seen in this series, comes as the final prophet and word of God, the final priest who lays down his own life as the sacrifice once and for all, and the final king and priest we'll see together in God's everlasting kingdom through his ministry. I recall reading one time years ago about this Christmas parade. There, I was out on some lake, I think, in America, and all these fancy boats with their Christmas lights and Christmas fanfare were going along, and at the very end of this parade was this little kind of boat, like a tag on at the end, with a nativity scene and a little Jesus there, you know, and just like a little add-on to all the Christmas stuff. And that's the way the world treats Jesus often, doesn't it? At Christmas time, but all the time. And sadly, churches can miss who he really is and what he came to do. People can treat Jesus like that little baby, like a little quaint idea of love and peace, you know, that gives us some sort of hope in a dark world, and miss the whole point. I like what Ash said. He said, it's all very well to say that God's king will win, but how will he win? This is what Christmas is all about. This is why the king, Jesus, who's God, came in the world. Will he win by overcoming with stronger power, worldly power? No. He said this matters hugely because the Jesus we follow doesn't seem to be victorious to many people out there today. When they think about the little baby Jesus, people can miss the real meaning of Christmas and the incarnation. Think it's absurd to suggest that this little baby we celebrate will be a winner and have victory and conquer. But this psalm is key, Psalm 110, because it shows us why. It shows us how. It points out the heart of the message of this king and who he is and what his whole ministry and reign is all about. That's why it's so important. When we see Jesus walking the earth, God and man in the flesh, we see what this king came to do in his own person and laying down his life on the cross to save those who trust him. You know, Psalm 110, as we think about some context and we get into this, it's quoted or alluded to at least 27 times, this psalm, in the New Testament. Someone said it's like a section of a web page with hyperlinks all over the Bible. You know, it's just everywhere in the New Testament. You know, when people talk about, some scholars will say, well, David didn't originally write Psalm 110. It's absurd. Jesus spoke about how God spoke through David. Matthew 22, for one. And so did Peter in his famous sermon in Acts 2. Someone said when Jesus probed the Pharisees and he stood before the high priest, he referred to this psalm, verse 1. His disciples picked it up, and Peter quotes it, and Hebrews in numerous chapters, 1 Corinthians 15, on and on. Jesus and Peter both state David wrote it. 10 of these quotes are allusions going in the book of Hebrews. They're in chapters 5 to 7, are from this psalm. Jesus used this psalm in verse 1 to prove his deity to the Pharisees. This is where he quoted Psalm 110 to silence the high priest when he was arrested. He quoted Psalm 110. Now, it may be that this psalm was used for kings before they went to war or for the coronation of a king. Some think that originally. It could be that a prophet spoke this oracle for God about the king, saying that God would bless the king. But when you really see the language here for what it is, as we will, how David speaks about God saying to the Lord, sit at my hand, how could that be a merely human king? How could it ever be fulfilled in that alone? And when you look further at the grandness of the language here, of God bringing all these kings and nations under this king's feet to be a footstool, and that he's king and priest. See, God never allowed a king to be a priest or vice versa. None of this adds up for this psalm just relating, or even in any way really relating, to a king in Israel. It doesn't match. No, it seems to be a direct prediction of the Messiah. A direct messianic psalm. Now, the structure of the psalm is fairly simple as we start to apply it a bit in a moment, with two divine oracles, two words from God. God speaking through David in verses 1 to 3 about who Jesus is, this king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then the second oracle in verses 4 to 7, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there's a focus first on his kingship, this coming Messiah, we know Jesus, and also his priesthood. He's king and priest together. So first, we see it's clear who this king is. As God and man together, what God has done through him and where he is reigning right now. Second, there's a focus on the king's work through the new birth. Through the new dawn that came through Christ entering in the world and the salvation that his message continues to bring. New life. Third, there is the focus on his continuing ministry for Christians, for believers, that will not change. He is a priest forever. God has sworn this. And then finally, we rest secure in what he will bring in the future for those who trust in him as we look to the end. So Jesus Christ is the one predicted from the beginning to come into this world to carry out the work of salvation, to serve God eternally as his priest, priest and king forever. God has sworn this is true. And there, as Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So what I want us to think as we apply this, how do we grow to know this true King Jesus? Who was born that first Christmas, to know all that God has promised in him, all he's done, what he continues to do, and what this means for our Christian lives now as we look to the future. What do we learn about the big picture of Christmas and God's salvation? Number one, in verse 1, start with who Christ is. Accept what God says. That's where we start. The first application is in verse 1 that helps us to worship and serve our Savior who was born is in verse 1. It involves, first of all, accepting what God has said, starting with who this King is, Jesus Christ. This is where Psalm 110, this most quoted psalm in the New Testament, begins. This psalm that Jesus quoted, Peter quoted, Hebrews uses, it starts here. Here we have a psalm that I believe, and many believe, is fully messianic. Directly pointing to Jesus. Pointing in its entirety, thousands of years before Christ's birth, to the ministry and reign of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is the point. If we looked at Matthew 22 and other places in the Gospels, that Jesus made to the Pharisees when they questioned him in Matthew 22. Essentially, they were questioning what his ministry was about, that he was claiming to be God. As he ministered, as he healed people, as he forgave sins and delivered people from demons, they were questioning. They were saying, well, no, the Messiah is to be a human king from David's human line, a son of David. And they were missing the whole point, you see, the Pharisees, that this king would be God and man. God had said it before. They saw Christ's ministry and they doubted it, saying, well, Jesus, you're claiming to be God, but they were arguing the Messiah was to be a human king only, coming out of David's human line. But they only saw part of the truth. It's like some today scholars that even look at this psalm and they miss what the psalm is pointing to. Yes, it is a coronation psalm for a king, but not the coronation of any normal earthly Israelite king. Jesus himself in Matthew 22 points to verse 1 in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus says, David was the one God worked through writing about this, speaking like a prophet for God, giving this oracle of God. It's like we're able to now listen in on what God the Father said to God the Son. Jesus is saying, if it is only, as you Pharisees think, that the Messiah was just of David's human line, just a human king to come, then why, all these years before, did David say this? As the Spirit spoke through him, the Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord in Psalm 110 verse 1 is Yahweh, the God's covenant name. And the second one is Adonai, but also a name of God. But the point is, how can this king, the one the Lord says, God says to my Lord, if he said that, only be a human king? The point Jesus makes is, he is this one that's standing before them. The one years before God had said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, Jesus is right before him. How can he alone be, how can he be human? Jesus makes this point. He is the one before them who is God, the one the Lord spoke to in this psalm. And we know the only answer is Christmas. It's the incarnation. What we celebrate at Christmas, that the Messiah, the King, was a human from David's lineage, yes, but also God, the Lord. Jesus says, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls this human Messiah Lord, God, if he's only a human king? If David called his king, the coming Messiah, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, then how can he only be human? He can't be. The answer is the incarnation. That the one in human flesh that was standing in front of him, who done the miracles, who forgave sins, who delivered people from demons, the one they saw teach and love, bringing the kingdom of God, was none other than the Son of God, fully divine in human flesh. The Son of David, born of the line of David, and the Son of God, as God promised. Boy said, David called his natural descendant the Messiah, his Lord. It can only be because the one to come would somehow be greater than David, and he was. He's there before him. He would have to be a divine Messiah. And you see, though the Pharisees rebelled against Jesus, they hardened their hearts against him. The reality was, this promised one who was a human in David's line was God in the flesh before their very eyes. This is why, as I said, whether a person accepts or rejects him as Lord doesn't make it true or not. It's not up to us. God has said it's true. He is the Lord. Romans 1, Paul says, he's a bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle of the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Bible concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a human. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection through the dead. That's the beginning of Romans 1. See, the answer to start with, beginning of this question of who this Savior is, how do we grow in Him, is to start with this. He is both the Son of David from David's human line and the Son of God. He's fully divine. How would you have answered Jesus' question? I know you're not a Pharisee and I'm not, but if we think about this, if the Messiah is David's son alone, how could David speak this way, calling him Lord? He had to be both. The only answer is the incarnation. Accepting that record of God's word and the incarnation as true. As Warren Wiersbe said, the only answer is the incarnation. The eternal Son of God had to come to earth, a human in the family of David. And if the Pharisees had faced that truth, if they had come to that reality, they would have had to confess Jesus is the Son of God. They would have had to have known and believed, but they refused to do it. Let me ask you, do you believe, as true Christians throughout the ages have, that God, according to thousand-year-old prophecy, sent His divine Son to be David's human descendant? That's what the Holy Spirit said through David. Do you believe that king alone can save you and save others? This king alone came in this world as a human to live perfectly, God and man, to take up the cross, to die for our sin, that he might be raised through the resurrection. He's the King and King and the Lord of Lords. God has said it. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you believe it? Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, there's no other way this psalm makes sense. Who else would be so much greater than David that David would call him Lord? None other than the promised Messiah of Israel, Jesus. So we celebrate, don't we, at Christmas, his coming into the world. The Son of God, divine, David's Lord, entered humanity. But he lived as a perfect life as a man, and he was obedient to death on the cross. And now the Bible tells us this final king has been exalted. God has given him the name, Philippians 2, that's above every other name. He's exalted, seated at God's right hand, higher than all the angels. Hebrews 1, verse 13, quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 as well. Do you know that? It says of Jesus, for never to an angel, Hebrews 1 says, never to an angel did God say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The angels, when Jesus was born, they sang in glorious praise at his birth because they knew who this promised king was, who was there before them. No ordinary man with no ordinary reign, and God exalted him to rule in eternity and bring all of his enemies under his feet. And Paul quotes this in light of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. What does it tell us today? We can trust this king. When we think about this baby Jesus, we can know more and more of who he really is. That this baby born was born to be King of Kings. He came in humanity as a baby to carry out his work, to live perfectly, to die. But he is risen. He is seated at God's right hand. And we can know when we look around the world today that this king who came as a child came to do this. God promised it in his word through an oracle. The Lord said to my Lord, this human son of David who's the son of God, you'll reign as Messiah and you'll continue to do that until all God's enemies are a footstool. The footstool, you see, it was a picture, as you may know, in the war of the Old Testament of what a king would do. He would put his boot on the neck of his defeated enemy. The point is, the king will continue to reign through his present work until every single enemy, including death, is completely and totally conquered. Our king doesn't come to sit on a literal throne in the world, like in Jerusalem, but to reign from God's right hand, the side of God's power, the place from which God exercises all authority. Paul quotes this in Ephesians 1. And he put him all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. See, the various nations here, we see that in the context of the psalm, they were enemies of God's kings throughout history. But they were representatives of the rebellious human race. We know, except by God's grace, that's the way we are too. We, by nature, refuse this king to rule over us. We want our way, our possessions, our rights, our goals, our relationships. But this king, who is a baby, comes to reign in our hearts through his ultimate love and rule in perfect righteousness that'll get stronger and stronger until the end. But the king only does this in the lives of those who submit to him. And that starts with accepting who he is. Trusting in this king as we understand him in the Bible. Only Jesus is worthy of this. He is God who became a man, the perfect king God promised. Only he provides forgiveness and hope and salvation. Only he can transform our lives out of sin and overcome death. And that's why we got to, number one, be willing. This psalm and application says we ought to remember that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We're to be like willing soldiers who serve in joy. And we're to be warned. The Bible is clear, to turn against him is foolishness. Because he's the king. And God has spoken. And he will win. Jesus also quoted this psalm before he died on the cross. And he said, one day you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And that's where he is. Second point here in verses 2 to 3. Surrender to what Christ is doing. We've got to abide in Christ. Verses 2 to 3. The second application that helps us worship and serve our Savior that was born in verses 2 to 3 is abiding in Christ. We surrender more and more to what Christ is doing in His ministry currently as King. See, the fact that Jesus Christ sat down at God's right hand means His essential work of coming as man, living perfectly in obedience to the law of God, and dying and rising to overcome sin is done. Therefore, He sat down at the right hand of God. But of course, we know that doesn't mean that His work in this world is finished. No, the King, verse 2, the Lord sends the rod of His strength out of Zion. This means the King rules from His own throne, sitting upon it. That's what Jesus is doing now. As Boyce said, Christ is ruling through His throne to extend His kingdom throughout the world through the witnesses of His followers. The witness of His followers. Folks, that's why we sing at Christmas, don't we? Joy to the world. We don't sing joy to me, do we? Joy to us. Have a little happiness in your heart. But joy to all the world. The Lord has come. Folks, this is what Christmas is all about. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. There is joy because the King has come. He's living in us. He's working in us. He's changing us, giving us joy and strength. And that's what this second section is about. How Jesus from the throne, the right hand of God, directs His people, changes His people, works through us. Jesus fulfilled this psalm perfectly as only He can, and now He works through His people, the church. The Lord sends the rod of God's strength out of Zion. That's a picture of the church. Christ comes into the world at Christmas, yes. Born into humanity, but now He's finished His work and He continues to rule through His church, through Christians who are His witnesses as we surrender to Him, as people see the change in us and are pointed to the King of Kings. Christ, what does the psalm say? God is doing now this work through Christ in the midst of His enemies. Christ came into the world. We know that's about Christmas, right? But now His willing servants, volunteers who know Him, abide in Him, surrendering to His ways. God works through us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, all things are of God who's reconciled us to Himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. See, we do this knowing God is in Christ in the world. He came at Christmas. He carried out His work. And now He's working through us, giving us the ministry of reconciliation as people see our joy in the King, our surrender to the King, and the change of our lives. And we tell them why and share the good news. God's in Christ reconciling the world to Himself as we communicate the message of the King who laid down His life. The good news. Verse 3, what does it say in the psalm? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. See, Christ as a King doesn't rule like an earthly king in power and pressure, taking His territory. No, He brings His rule in the midst of enemies. Christ, we know at Christmas, came, didn't He? Into the midst of enemies, into the heart of the world, born as a human to deal with the heart of the problem. Christ now reigns, and He does it ruling, not by force in a worldly way, not by overpowering, but no, He brings His spiritual reign through His church, through His people, as we're surrendered to Him, as we're changed in Him, in the midst of enemies, in the midst of this dark world, as we participate, not being of the world, but living in the world, and as we're prayerful, as we seek God every day, and as we seek to persuade people of the gospel in love, in our lives and our lips, God uses us. It's the idea in this psalm, if you see, of the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, that picture there, having the dew of your youth, seems to focus, first of all, on Christians that are surrendered to Christ the King. But I do believe, as some scholars say, this seems to point to the dawn of hope that the Old Testament promised that came through the King who was born into this world. Christmas, right? Jesus, He came. But what we see here is through the message of the gospel, God changing people's lives, the Savior working in us and us surrendering to Him, as we go forth and as people hear the good news, it'll be like the response of the dew in the morning to the dawn, early in the morning, as every blade of grass in a field sparkles with that dew in the morning. Suddenly, brightly. That's the picture here. This is the way the King brings His rule, through surrender, through joy, through His people living in the midst of this world and enemies, so that God works through Christ, changing us, and the beauty of holiness shines. And God brings those changes that come and the joy that's there in us because of our King. Belcher, my Old Testament professor, said, "Wherever the gospel goes forth, God calls forth His people, sometimes suddenly and sometimes unexpectedly." And God's at work. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote about this psalm. He talked about the numbers of converts pictured here. He said, "They would hasten with cheerfulness to God's own sway, appearing at the call of the gospel as spontaneously like the dew in the morning." But the point here, our King continues to rule not by human might and power, but through changing hearts, through His gospel now, as we serve Him through Christ the King. And He builds a willing army through His gospel, through His grace, as we go into battle. That's the picture Psalm 110 gives us. The picture is of this King that came into the world at Christmas, the incarnation, carrying out His work, and now works in the world, coming into hearts, changing lives, so those who love Him serve Him, not out of reluctance, but out of grace. The King changes us through His love to the depths, so that we're willing to serve Him. We're willing to endure as we live in this world for His glory. And they're like a fine army, it says, they're arrayed in holy splendor. What Christ does in us brings a distinctiveness, a joy like nothing else as we surrender more and more. That means God's working through the surrender of His people, the joy in our hearts, the transformation, and the King wins through His humility. He came into this world, and now He reigns through His work, but now He's working in us, and He brings victory through His people that follow in His pattern, who surrender more to Him, are changed for Him. As we sing in that hymn at Christmas, the new birth gives us second birth, doesn't it? He was born in this world, but He comes to give us second birth, to give us new life. We're new creations in Christ, Paul said. The old is gone, the new has come. How do we respond to Christmas? Well, we surrender, don't we? Romans 12 says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to the Lord." Knowing the joy of our King, knowing how great He is, and what He came to do in His finished work, how God's raised Him up, the result has to be transformation, doesn't it? He doesn't say you choose to be an offering. He says you will be. You will be willing servants. This is the result of the gospel. Out of joy and knowing this King, we give our lives to Him. It's not because He cracks the whip on us, as we like to say, but because of who He is, working in our lives, Christ in us, the hope of glory. You know, it's like those people that you see as they walk with the Lord, not boasting in themselves, but focused on Christ, and the beauty of holiness shines through them so that people are not, lost people are not detracted from them, but drawn to them. That's what we want to see. That's how the Lord spreads His kingdom, as people see that change, and they're pointed to who the King really is. That King comes to rule like no other would ever do. And He works through us today. I mean, you just imagine here a field early in the morning and the sun hits it. Boom, onto that field, every blade of grass shining with vitality and life when the sun hits it. That's a picture of the King's ministry. It's a picture of the light, what Christmas is about, coming into the darkness. That's what our King came to do. And that leads me to number three. And that's in verse 4. We've got to seek Christ where He is right now. Seek Him where He is now. We're to approach God's throne of grace, verse 4. And we see this third application that helps us live for our Savior, worship Him, know Him, in verse 4. And that's we seek Christ. See, the point is, our King Jesus, God and man, has the victory. He is reigning at God's right hand. And He's working through His church, working through the gospel. But we as His people, now, even in this world, we're to continue to seek Him and draw near to Him. Here God calls our King what no other Old Testament king was allowed to do, which is to serve as king and priest. Nor could a priest serve as a king. It was against what God said in the Old Testament. But here we see the second oracle, the word of God David speaks. This time the Lord swears. Isn't that amazing? The Lord takes an oath. Back in the Old Testament, He will not change His mind on this. The Lord promises, He swears, He will not relent. O. Palmer Robinson said about this, when God adds an oath to His word, He does it for your sake as a Christian and mine, not for God's. It's serious. The point is, God in the Bible, He'll often respond to people's repentance. He'll relent. He may change His mind on things. But this is a thing He will not relent on. He makes it clear, swearing an oath in verse 4. He'll never change His mind on this. And what is it? That this king that we know is Jesus will be king and priest together forever in the pattern and the order of the Old Testament king in Genesis, Melchizedek. We'll talk about that. You know, the Old Testament priests were designated by God in Aaron's line, right? You know, you may know that. The Aaronic priesthood. They received it by God and by birth, right? Priest after priest would serve God, bringing the sacrifices, representing God, God's people to God. But we know in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, this psalm, and Hebrews 7, those are the three places that we see it, that there was another priesthood, which God established long before the Aaronic priesthood came about back in Genesis. Abraham, in Genesis 14, he had fought a war against kings to save his nephew Lot. I won't get into all the story, but in Genesis 14, he met a king of Salem, which became Jerusalem, Melchizedek. But he was also, Melchizedek, a priest. It says he was the king of righteousness and Salem, of peace. And he ruled in that area. But he was also a priest, we know, because when Abraham, after that war, went to worship, he came through Melchizedek. He offered him tithes, and Melchizedek blessed him with food and wine, and he worshiped God. So he was a king and a priest, picturing someone greater to come. Hebrews 7, we don't have time to look at all, but if you look at that chapter in the New Testament, it focuses entirely on interpreting verse 4 of Psalm 110. And the point is, Melchizedek's priesthood was a pattern, a type, picturing the eternal priesthood of the Son of God who would come, the ultimate way. And it's not that Melchizedek, this king in Genesis 14, lived forever. No, I don't believe that. But the fact that he passed off the scene without any human family connection, without any genealogy, the Bible says it pointed to a greater eternal priesthood that would come in Jesus Christ. That's not based on family heritage like the Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews 7 tells us Melchizedek points to Christ, who is the eternal priest and king forever. Abraham back in Genesis acknowledged this with Melchizedek, that foreshadowed the one who was greater, Jesus, who would come. So Hebrews 7 is telling us, when you look at that chapter, that this is what God had spoken back in Psalm 110. It quotes this psalm, Hebrews 7, and says, Jesus is the one David talked about. He's the king who came and lived and died and rose and is a priest forever. A king and priest together forever. Genesis 14 showed the pattern. And then God swore it would happen in Psalm 110. And then Hebrews tells us Jesus is the answer to this. It's all pointing to Jesus. But what does it tell us today as we look at this? What does it teach us about growing to know our King and seeking to know Him who is King and Priest together forever? God is sworn in. Who is God and man together forever? Well, number one, we have an assurance, don't we? We know our King Forever, God has sworn it, is also our priest. Together, God will not change his mind on this. He is working all over the world through the gospel, through Christ, bringing people to God, who is their king to rule, who is Jesus, but also their priest and their way to come to God. And it will never change. A king, one man said, can seem threatening to us, yes, but our king is also our priest forever. He's the one who took part of our human nature. He understands our weaknesses, and he will never, Hebrews talks about this, doesn't it? He'll never lose that. He's king and priest together. He rules at God's right hand. He is our king who is godly and righteous and rules us. But he is our priest who forever, the Bible says, lives to intercede for us. There's one mediator, Paul said, between God and man, Jesus Christ. That's the point. Now we can come, as Hebrews says, with confidence to the throne of grace. And we don't just do it now in this world. We'll do it for all eternity this way. God has sworn it. His blood, someone said, pleads on your behalf. He intercedes for you at God's right hand more than we'd ever pray for ourselves. Our king and our priest. And by that priesthood, he gives God's people grace and forgiveness, access to God. He continues to change our hearts, and he will do this forever as king and priest, God and man. It's what the incarnation is all about. Folks, this is Christmas. Christ came in the world to fulfill this. God has sworn it. He is king and priest. He became a human to be the perfect God-man, king and priest, who brings us to God forever. And Jesus, as God, brings the kingly rule of God to us forever, but he had to do that as a human, as a priest. He laid down the ultimate once and for all sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews tells us he lives forever to be that priest. For us, king and priest together, God has sworn it. What God did at Christmas, the king coming into this world, becoming a man to live as God and man forever, is eternal. God swears it will never change. We can rest in that. He's never going to end this. It's never going to be a retirement. It's never going to be a time where it does not exist. God says this is permanent. This is unchangeable. He swears an oath. So Hebrews 7, if you look there, and I know we don't have time to look at that, it tells us the meaning of the Lord has sworn this, is that the priesthood is founded on an indestructible life. And whose life that's indestructible is that? It's what we remember at this table when we come. It's the life of the God-man Jesus Christ, who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, is exalted as our king and priest. He lives for us to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews tells us. He is this king and this priest, reigning forever and ever. He offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, and now he reigns forevermore, as God had sworn so many years before it came true. But you know, it's only because this king would lay down his life, offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice to pay for sin, that he can lead people and change hearts and do what we said he does. This is the king that we live for. This is the king we draw near to. You might remember when you first gave your life to Christ, and you remember that relief you had that you were forgiven. You were right with God. Well, remember, if you're a believer today, that never changes. He doesn't change. What he's done in Christ, he continues to do. He is your king and your priest. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're to draw near to him, and we're to finally stand in him. If you look at verses 5 to 7, we won't look at this very much, but we're to look to the future. Verses 5 to 7. We're anchored in this king. We rest in as we look to the future, knowing that not only is he at God's right hand, what does the psalm say? God, in a way, is at his right hand. He is supporting him. He is empowering him to carry out the victory to the very end. The little picture I told you earlier of Jesus on a boat, you know, behind the parade. People are going to have a rude awakening one day, won't they, of who this king is. The baby who was born will come back as the ultimate judge. And it'd be better, wouldn't it, to be with him on his throne, reigning with him, as Paul says, than to be his footstool. So will you look to him today. He's coming back as the judge who will carry out God's final judgment. And we know, as Philippians says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the question is, will you do it now as his to be for him to be your Lord and be saved? Or will you do it then in judgment? We need to remind that people of that, don't we? He will reign. The word head here, it says he'll rule over the heads of nations. It's actually in the singular in Hebrew, which could point to how he will defeat finally, crushing finally the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. But he will rule over all the nations, and he will do it. I love that picture there. He stops and drinks from the brook, showing he is finishing up the victory. He's just getting a little drink as he finishes up everything that needs to be done to the very end. There's an assurance there. There's a confidence in this king that he will continue to battle and fight and bring it all to a conclusion in the end. So as we look to the future, we're to rest in him, be anchored in him, grow in him. One day, as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a picture that's great. I think that we're going to share in the victory drink, aren't we? We come to the table and we're looking to his return. He gives us eternal life now, but we're going to drink from the rivers of eternal life for all eternity, aren't we? We see that picture here as the king takes a drink, going to do the final victory. And he'll hold up our heads high as we share in his grace for all eternity. Let's look to him now as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are our King. You are our Savior and Lord. You are the one promised from the beginning, the one who's come, becoming a baby and a human and living as God and man perfectly to die for our sins. And now you are at the right hand of God. So we look to you. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today that's not trusted in the Savior, that they will turn to him. They will look to your word, Lord, and you'll be at work, Lord, that they might believe. And Lord, for us as Christians, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we'll be reminded of what you have given us. And Lord, the victory we have in you as our Savior and our Lord and our King. And Lord, that we'll grow in knowing you and worshiping you, Lord God, and seeking to live our lives in line with your kingdom and your rule. Lord, we give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.